tension between church leaders and church members. Inevitable, it seems, and all too common, really, in not this church, of course, but in every other church, it seems, throughout the world. I had a story just the other day. Church and pastor relationship had become strained. I guess the whole thing had been building for a while, from what I can gather. There'd been some differences of opinion, some complaints made against the pastor, which caused more tension, of course, which led to some bitterness and some things said that perhaps shouldn't have been said. And really the only thing left to do for this pastor was to leave. He secured a post as a prison chaplain, as happens, and he came to preach his last sermon to the church before he left, in John chapter 14, verse 1. "I go to prepare a place for you." It's a joke, okay? I'm serious. And that's not the way, I don't think, that Paul would have handled it. At least not on the evidence here in this passage. And indeed in the verses from last time, the end of chapter 1 and through to chapter 2 and verse 4. Because these verses really suggest that in handling a difficult situation, Paul is the master pastor, if I can put it that way. He's turned round a difficult situation. He's preserved the unity of the church. He's promoted love and forgiveness. In fact, he's modelled love and forgiveness. I guess we need to recap the context for these verses. It seems that Paul intended to make two visits to Corinth. One on his way to Macedonia and one on his way back from Macedonia. The first visit was painful. Probably some were against Paul and his ministry and his leadership and his apostleship. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 3, verses we looked at last time, he's hinting there, because he says, "I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice." He hadn't come the second time, because what had happened in the first time, it seems, was that he was distressed by those who really ought to have made him rejoice. There was tension in the church. So he took this decision not to return, and instead he wrote to the church. And we don't have this letter, so we don't really know what he said. But we do know how he wrote it, because in chapter 2 and verse 4 it says, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." He obviously struggled to write these words and to get his message across in the situation that he found himself in, with a camp set against him. And it may be that his decision not to come has actually added fuel to the fire of criticism against Paul. You know, you can imagine the protagonist that's calling that, can't you? He's saying, you know, what kind of an apostle is this? He says he's going to come and then doesn't come. How can we trust him? How do we know the things he says are true? How can he be a leader in our church? And whether or not it was in that letter that he wrote then, or in subsequent communication, Paul clearly has urged some sort of discipline against at least this protagonist. Now, as he writes now, that would seem to be some time ago. And Paul's writing again here, and the news has filtered through to him that his approach has achieved the desired effect. Verse 6, as we see, that the punishment, whatever it was, to this protagonist, was sufficient. And verse 7, therefore, Paul is urging them to forgive him and to comfort him so that he might not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, to reinstate him, to welcome him back into the fold of the church, into the fellowship as a brother in Christ. Verse 9 is interesting as well. It says, the reason Paul wrote as he did, it seems, and the reason for him not coming for the second time as well, perhaps, is to see if they would stand the test and be obedient. Here's a glimpse of the mindset of the apostle, who actually sees a bigger picture than other people have seen. At first glance, it's just between this one person and his followers, and Paul and his followers. I mean, it was really personal, wasn't it? But in fact, Paul's saying, you know, this is a test for you as a church. This is a test for me as an apostle. This is an opportunity for learning. There's some way here that we can grow through this and mature together. And he also sees in that bigger picture, in verse 11, the fact that if it's not handled properly, if it doesn't resolve itself properly, that Satan is hovering to pick up the pieces and to make a meal out of them. So in a way, these verses resolve this situation. And from this point in the letter, even though he still goes on to defend his ministry, he does so in a softer way, with more spiritual insights weaved in and out of the things he says, more encouragement for the people at Corinth, so much so that the whole letter is seen really as a letter of encouragement to the church in Corinth. So at this point, argument complete, job done, happy ending. And did you notice when we were doing this recap that we were saying, or I was saying, well, probably this happened, and maybe this happened, and perhaps there was this bloke who possibly had said this. The fact is, we don't know the exact situation. We don't even know whether that scenario is true. There are some who say that this sinner that's mentioned here is the one back from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who slept with his stepmother, who was expelled, and it's him. We don't know, and I guess in some way you pay your money and you take your choice. We don't know names, we don't know faces, we don't know details of the problem, for sure. And I think again this shows the master pastor at work. Because in writing back now, having settled the problem, he's not digging over the old ground. He's not stirring up the embers of what was once a hot issue, but has now cooled down. You know, he's not raking over those coals. He's not scoring points, saying, you know, I was right, you were wrong. He's not doing that. He's not even mentioning the bloke's name. He's not even referring to the exact situation. He's not saying, I told you so. Sinner, whoever he was, whatever he did, is now repentant and is to be restored to full fellowship in the church. But for Paul, that's enough said. No gossip, no reminders, no raking over the coals. It's done and dusted. And they're the wise ways of the master pastor. So that's a sort of overview of it, if you like. And all that said, though, what the passage, I think, does here is introduce the idea of church discipline. And it's that I'm going to look at now and just suggest three things to you. First thing is that sin within the church affects everyone. Paul says, verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. And so some commentators take the emphasis here is that Paul didn't take this attack on his ministry personally. He didn't allow it to ruffle him. Well, I'm not sure that I can buy that, really. I'm not sure I can buy that. After all, the whole of this letter is about the defense of his ministry. It's fair to say he handled it well, and it's fair to say he didn't say things that were personal to sort of stoke the fires, if you like. But this hurts Paul. But the point here he's making is that it wasn't just Paul who was hurt. Everyone was grieved to some extent or other. At the same time as saying that, Paul doesn't want to overdo how much other people were hurt. You know, he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. You see, clearly this protagonist, whoever he was, this grief causer, had other people on his side. And they may not have been hurt in the same way as the rest of the congregation, but they were affected by the buster that followed. And what I'm saying here, if I didn't say it loudly enough the first time, is that sin in the church affects everyone. And many of you know that because you found it to be true in your experience. Let's say a couple in the church have an affair. There's jilted partners. There's devastated children. The rest of the church is shocked. Feels let down. Everyone is affected. Let's say the couple are youth workers. Young people who loved them as leaders, who looked up to them as members and as models of the faith. Those young people are going to be affected for life by the affair that these youth leaders have together. The whole foundations that those young people have been standing on begin to crumble, don't they? They're affected by that. Let's say one of this couple having the affair is the vicar. All those people that vicar has brought to faith, all the ones he's nurtured in the faith and encouraged through his ministry, they're left wondering, well, if I can't trust him, who can I trust? See, at this point, it's not just the people then who hurt. The whole of the faith is called into question. The name of the church is in the headlines for the wrong reason. The name of Christ is tarnished, and his honour is called into question. And it doesn't have to be an affair, does it? Theological differences, if not handled correctly, can blow apart a church. They affect everyone. A simple argument between two elders or two members affects everyone. I could go on, but you get the point. Sin in the church affects everyone. And it affects everyone because we're a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're all linked by the muscles and the sinews of our fellowship together and by the bond of unity in the Holy Spirit. Paul's already written to this, hasn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, where he says, "There should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it." It's a beautiful truth here, isn't there? It's positively acclaimed here. We're linked to one another. And your joy is my joy, and your sadness is my sadness. But in 2 Corinthians, the negative side of it is evident as well. And this sin in the church, which started between people, affects the whole church. Which is why, in this instance, at this stage, secondly, Paul says that church discipline should involve everyone. Sin affects everyone. The discipline should involve everyone. Now, this isn't to gainsay the principles set out for us in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. You'll be familiar, I hope, with those verses. It says there, Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, then you go one to one. No need for the whole church at this point. You go one to one, you confront this person with the harm that he's caused, or the hurt, or the sin that he's perpetrated against you. And if he listens, and if he's sorted, no harm done. Forgiveness ensues, and we all go on our merry way. But if he doesn't listen, then you need to take one or two other people. You establish witnesses. There's still time to resolve the tension without the whole church being involved. But if he still doesn't listen, if the sin continues, then others will get to know, and the whole thing can mushroom. The body will be affected, and so there needs to be whole church discipline. And as you know from Matthew 18, it might, in the end, involve shunning the offender, treating them as you would a tax collector or a sinner. And this is the point it had got to in Corinth. Things had been said publicly. The leader had been challenged. Sides had been taken. Reputations were now at stake, I guess. Paul's reputation as an apostle. The challenger's reputation as being credible in the things he's saying. The church's reputation in the area in which they live. Christ's reputation as the Lord of the church. And it's obvious, therefore, that the church must do something and must be seen to be doing something to maintain the honour and righteousness in the church. Verse 6 suggests it may have been a messy business. Obviously, in the end, a decision was taken to punish this sinner, let's call him. But the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Not everyone agreed. It was a difficult decision to take, and yet the church has been involved, the church has discussed it, the church by a majority has decided to punish this person. That's what's happened. It can be a difficult time, can't it? I imagine there's no way it won't be a difficult time. The word punishment here, the books tell me, literally means a public rebuke. This sinner hasn't been taken to one side and quietly asked to leave, or quietly censured in the privacy of his own home. This hasn't been swept under the carpet. This has been done publicly at a church meeting. This isn't a 21st century thing to do, is it? So much easier to keep our head below the parapet, to think, well, it's not my business, it's not for me to judge. We need to be tolerant in this age in which we live. I hope it goes away if we say nothing. You see, the principle here is a good one, because bringing the whole church, or involving the whole church, makes responsibility for the actions a whole church thing. It's not just the elders or the pastor in some churches who would take the lead, who would bear the responsibility. It's a whole church decision, and the whole church would be led, presumably, by the Lord in their decision making. There's a principle here that at this stage the whole church should be involved in the discipline. So important is this for Paul that in verse 9, as we read before, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. This implies, doesn't it, that this level of discipline should actually be the mark of the church, or the mark of a church. That this whole event was in fact, or could be seen as, a test. A test from who? Well, a test from the Lord. Surely he's allowed this to happen to provide the church a learning opportunity. For this growing church to grow deeper in wisdom and in the principles of God, and to come to maturity in Christ. And Paul wanted to see if they would be obedient. It's a strong word. So this church discipline that everyone involved at this level was an important thing. And the church was being tested to see would they be obedient in it. So all that said, we come to the third principle. That church discipline is always intended to restore the sinner. It's not about vengeance. It's not about sending somebody off never to be seen again and never darken this doorstep again. Those progressive stages in Matthew chapter 18 show that principle. If the sinner repents at any one of those stages, then that's enough. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And here in verse 7 to 8, we see that the whole church discipline that had been necessary has had the desired effect. It would seem that there is godly sorrow evident in this sinner's life. Presumably being brought about by the fact that he's realised the error of his ways, and his brothers and sisters in Christ have said, this is wrong before the Lord. They've made their opinions known. Opinions hopefully rooted in Scripture and the teachings of Christ, not just the whims of the loudest voices at the church meeting. Punishment came, the public rebuke, and that's sufficient for him, Paul writes in verse 6. So now, verse 7, now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You see, this man hasn't ceased to be a member of the body. He's still a brother in Christ. And now he's a repentant and sorrowing brother in Christ. And his repentance and sorrow, the rest of the congregation will now share as they embrace him. So before his sorrow boils over and becomes depression or suicidal thoughts, Paul says, forgive him, comfort him. So much so, verse 8, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And this word for reaffirm is a formal word, it's a legal word. It means to ratify your love for him. And it implies that just as the punishment was a public rebuke, so the restoration to fellowship should be just as public. A welcoming back, the right hand of fellowship, the breaking of bread, a hug. In verse 10, Paul adds his forgiveness to the church's forgiveness. It's important that, isn't it, that Paul does this. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Sin, the sin has affected everyone, which has led to this discipline. Now everyone's been involved in the discipline and everyone's now involved in the forgiveness. And it's important that there's no pockets of resistance, that there's no rankling going on anywhere, no muttering going on in the back corners of the church or in the hearts of the likes of Paul. This isn't about saying, yes, I forgive you, welcome back in words, but the sort of two fingers behind the back in action. This isn't about, I'll never talk to him again because of what he's done, or he doesn't deserve to belong, even though formally we've welcomed him back. This is about forgiveness by everyone, and restoration, full restoration, back into the fold. And why is that important? Why is it important that there's no pockets of resistance somewhere? Well, it's there in verse 11, isn't it? In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. And that's the fourth point, really, that church discipline, or the lack of it, can be exploited by the devil for his own purposes. The situation can be exploited by the devil. The devil's goals in life, to dishonour the name of Christ, to bring darkness over the name of the church, to draw Christians away from the path we're called to walk. And a situation such as this is a perfect opportunity for the devil to achieve his goals, isn't it? If the sin goes unchecked, then Satan gains. If the sin goes unchallenged, Satan gains. If the sin goes undisciplined, Satan gains. But on the other hand, if the sinner is not restored, Satan gains. If forgiveness is not total, then Satan gains. But if these principles here are followed, then Satan loses. And the name of the church and the name of Christ are honoured and glorified. So a perfect recipe, you might think, to handle problems in the church. Well, I don't know. It's worked here. But you say the protagonist had been one who said, but you're wrong and I'm right, and I've got all these people behind me to prove this, and we're going to take our case to the Court of European Human Rights or something, and we're going to have Paul dragged through the dirt until this is resolved. Then it would have blown apart, wouldn't it? Or what if Paul had been a bit more human and said, this guy needs to be kicked out and kicked out good, never to darken the doorsteps of the church again? A lot depends, even with these principles, a lot depends on the circumstances, on the individuals involved, and most of all, on the grace of God. at work to the lives of the people involved. Satan has his weapons, which feed on our inadequacies and on our sins. But there are weapons he hasn't got, and weapons he can't stand against. The grace of our Lord, I can remember it then, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, these are weapons that he can't stand against. And weapons that will defeat him every time. So principles here are always wrapped in the love of God and the grace of Christ and the fellowship that we enjoy together. Wise words for God's people. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your words to us. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom contained in it. Thank you tonight, Lord, for this lovely picture of this man who at one time was an enemy, now lovingly restores to fellowship through the principles laid out here. And we thank you for this picture. We thank you, Lord, for what we can learn from it. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for evidence of your grace at work in the lives of these people. And the reminder, therefore, Lord, of your grace at work in our lives through Christ. And again, we thank you that you don't treat us as we deserve, but through grace and through mercy and through your love, you draw us to yourself. You break down those barriers of sin that we build. You come to us and invite us to come to you. We thank you for your forgiveness for each and every one of us, won through Christ on the cross. And we thank you too for the fellowship that we can enjoy. We thank you for that bond we have, the unity through the Holy Spirit, because the same Spirit lives in each of us. Same fruit, same gifts at work amongst us all, that draw us together, not force us apart. That build us to maturity. That create the kind of love and grace at work in our lives. That sees love, forgiveness, restoration as those weapons which no one else can stand against. Lord, help us to be that kind of church. Firm but fair, as it were. Loving and gracious. And yet honouring to your name. We pray these things in your name. Amen.